So I thought our sheep were remarkably composed. But you have to admire Mary for taking care of her baby there, so, you know. You know, in just about every program like this, you pretty much see the same people at the manger. Of course, there's Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Oftentimes, an angel or two. There's usually some shepherds and always some sheep. You got to have the sheep. And then the wise men. And you know, the shepherds and the wise men, they always seem to have such amazingly distinguished-looking beards. But let me suggest some people that you don't see at the manger. They weren't included in our nativity play because it's clear from the Bible that they weren't there. Now, they could have been there, and perhaps they should have been there, but they weren't. So let me suggest two groups of people that I'm thinking of. One would be the townspeople of Bethlehem, and that would include the ever unpopular innkeeper, right? The one with the bony finger telling Mary and Joseph that there's no room there at the inn. But none of those townspeople were there. They were nearby, so nearby, but they never made it to the manger. And the second group who never made it would be the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes who were summoned by Herod to answer questions about the Messiah in light of the arrival of the Magi, of the wise men. And we read about them in Matthew chapter 2. And let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 2. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew chapter 2 on page 1338. 1338. And I want us to read the first six verses here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men." And the Greek word is magoi. We transliterate that into English as magi. And the magi were most likely Babylonian astrologers who came from the east to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Who is he, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. And when Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet," and now they're going to quote Micah 5:2, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, if you think about that situation there, you would think that these chief priests, these scribes, these religious leaders, having heard about the star and given all their knowledge of Old Testament messianic prophecies, you'd think that at least some of those religious leaders would have traveled the six short miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check this thing out, you know, to see if indeed the promised Messiah had been born, but they didn't. What I want us to do this morning is think a little bit about why they didn't. What kept them from going to Bethlehem to see if indeed a baby had been born and to see if that baby having been born was really their long-awaited Messiah. So the title for this message really relates to the final application that I'll bring us to at the end. But I've titled this message, "Don't Let Christmas Keep You From Christ." Don't let Christmas keep you from Christ. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this special time of year when we remember, when we celebrate, when we rejoice in the birth of our dear Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for the children this morning and for their participation in our service. And I trust, Father, that their involvement in this has helped them to think for themselves. about the Bible's account of the birth of Jesus, about how Mary and Joseph were traveling in Bethlehem, about how the shepherds heard from the angel and came to see, about the wise men, the magi from the east, who came bearing gifts, wanting to worship the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would stir our thinking this morning as we consider this passage, as we consider really the Bible's overall record telling us about the birth of Jesus, of what went on, of who was there and who wasn't was there. And that would help us to think about how we think on Jesus, to reflect on whether we have indeed received Him as our Savior, to think about how we will conduct ourselves this Christmas season so that we don't lose sight of Him. So I ask your blessing upon this time together. I pray if there's some here who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would do that even this morning. And for those who are believers in Christ, that they would have a renewed zeal to declare that glorious truth with the world about us. We ask, Father, for you to bless as we consider your word for a few minutes here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me just kind of give the synopsis of what this passage is talking about. These wise men, we sing a song, We Three Kings. We're very influenced by the things we sing about. But really, these men, as I suggested, were magi. They were astrologers, philosophers, historians, learned men. And apparently these magi had seen an astronomical event in the heavens. They saw this star. It was notable to them. It was maybe new to them, and they were studiers of the stars. And they interpreted it as being an indication of an important birth. And these magi were learned men. They weren't just astrologers. They weren't just kind of soothsayers. But they were knowledgeable of the world in which they lived. And they were apparently knowledgeable enough of the Hebrew scripture to know that the birth of a great king had been prophesied. And I'm of the opinion that that was probably a result of the influence of Daniel. These men, we believe, came from Babylon. They were Chaldean astrologers. And Daniel had lived there almost 600 years before that, and yet I think his influence was so profound that people, even 600 years later in that region, still had some awareness, at least those who bothered to think about it, of the things that Daniel had spoken to them, because he was indeed a man of God. And so after all that time had elapsed, these men see that star. They're familiar somewhat with the Hebrew scriptures. They're familiar enough with Jewish culture, because the word was out that the Jews were constantly talking about their promised Messiah. The Messiah was going to come. The Deliverer would come. They hated the Roman oppression. They hated being under the rule of Rome. And anybody who passed through Palestine would hear the Jews talking about their anticipated Deliverer who was going to break them free from the shackles of Roman oppression and Roman bondage. So these wise men apparently were familiar with those things. And they saw this star, and whether right from the start or as they traveled and realized that they were drawing closer to Palestine, but at some point they came to the realization that this star must be marking the birth of the King of the Jews. And they kind of put those pieces together. Maybe God just put that in their heart to kind of make those connections and come to that conclusion. And so they come there to Israel, and they logically enough go and want to talk to the guy who is the king, right? Herod. Herod was a cultural Jew, not an observant Jew. Wasn't of pure Jewish blood even. The Jews didn't really like having him identified as their king, but under the Roman government, Herod was the guy who was recognized as the king of Judea, of that region, the man responsible. So these magi go to the king. They go to Herod, and they don't know what kind of guy Herod is. They're going to figure that out. God's going to show that to them here in due course, but they don't know what kind of guy Herod is. So they're going. They're excited. They say, hey, we're here. We're here to see this newborn king. We're here to celebrate, to worship him. And Herod is, you know, a guy easily intimidated, easily threatened, and he doesn't like the sounds of that, but he doesn't really know what's going on. So he does what you might expect. He calls the religious leaders of the land. And he says, tell me about this. There's these guys here. And they're saying that they've seen a star and they think this is the mark of the birth of the Messiah. Where is he going to be born? What does the scripture say? And we're told that it was the chief priests and the scribes who answered him. And you know, they answered him. They didn't say, well, let's go look into this. Let's go research this. Let's go examine this. Let's go try to figure this out. They immediately knew. They knew the prophecies. That's what they talked about. That's what they studied. That was what their life was about. Hey, we're waiting for the Messiah. And so Herod asked them, and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, just like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says. They knew that immediately. You know, it's interesting. The scribes would be a subset of the Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives of the day. And the scribes were, in particular, the most knowledgeable of the Scripture, the most well-studied. They probably knew vast swaths of the Old Testament by memory and just, you know, all the rabbinic teachings, and were so familiar with all those things. And then you have the chief priests, and they were the theological liberals of their day. They were the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't see everything alike, but they all shared this desire to welcome the Messiah who was going to deliver them from Rome. So Herod gets an opinion from the whole swath of the religious community, and they give him a clear answer that this baby is going to be born in Bethlehem. They answer him immediately. Now you'd think that upon having that idea put before them that there was this star, and maybe this star was marking the birth of their Messiah, you'd think they would have responded like the shepherds. We talked about this last week, right? After the angels visited the shepherds said to one another in Luke chapter 2, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And it goes on to say, and they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying there in the manger. You'd think that if I'm a Pharisee, that's what I would say, wow, this may be happening in my lifetime. It's only 6 miles away, right? I mean, even in those days, 6 miles wasn't all that far. And they should have said, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see if there's a baby there. Let's see if maybe our Messiah has come. But they didn't do that. They didn't budge. You know, the scripture would suggest that maybe the thought never even crossed their mind. And when we ought to scratch our heads a little bit at that, because these are people who know the scriptures. These are our religious leaders among the Jewish people. These are presumably spiritually discerning men, and yet they don't go. And my question is, why not? And I want to suggest some answers to that. Now, the scripture is not explicit on these answers, but just from the story and from the historical situation, I want to suggest some ideas, some things that keep people from coming to Christ. So in our remaining time here this morning, I'm going to suggest 5 obstacles that can keep someone from coming into the relationship with Jesus that he wants to have with each of us. And certainly we could identify more things, but I'm just going to suggest a few. Here's the first: intellectual pride. Intellectual pride. The Jewish leaders, the scribes in particular, were so knowledgeable of the prophecies, and yet they were apparently unmoved by it. You know, it may be that they simply knew too much, we might say. You know, you can study so long, compare so many opinions, read so many books, debate so many ideas, and think that you know so much that you never get around to making a commitment and deciding what you're really going to believe. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 3:7 when he talks about people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I had a friend years ago who was at the time an unbelieving man, a really nice guy, really good guy. His wife was a believer. In fact, she was the one who had invited my wife to the church we ended up going to when we first were introduced to a Bible preaching church. And so many of us in that church would witness to this gentleman. And almost every conversation, we would come to this point where he would say, well, I just have one more question. And, you know, try to give him a biblical answer. Well, I just have one more question. Well, I just have one more question. You know, he knew the gospel. I mean, he had heard it many times. He would sometimes come to church. You know, he was friendly and cordial. When people would talk, we would have lengthy conversations. But he always had one more question. He knew plenty. Maybe he knew too much. but he was unwilling to believe what he knew. He was unwilling to embrace what he had heard. And maybe you're here this morning and you know, you've heard since little the truth of what Jesus has done in going to the cross and paying the penalty for your sin. And you say, yeah, I know all that, but you know what? Just not a big deal. Religious leaders certainly knew that. Knowledge is good, but at some point you've got to decide what you're going to believe. You've got to decide to stop making excuses. Stop asking one more question. Stop telling yourself that, you know, there's something more I need to know here, and say, you know what? The Bible's pretty clear. Jesus died for my sins. And choose to believe it. Now, while there are those who know too much, there are also those who are too high-minded to even consider the truth claims of the Bible. They ignore what God has said without even really examining it. They won't honestly consider it. As intellectual as they are, they're actually intellectually lazy. They say, well, you know, faith in God is for the weak. And they dismiss it out of hand. They say faith is only for those who can't think for themselves. And they refuse to consider what God's Word says. You know, folks, let me suggest to you that the Apostle Paul was definitely a guy who could think for himself. You know, he's brilliant by anybody's approximation. It's not that the truth of the Bible isn't for smart people. It's for all people. And the remarkable thing about the Bible is that the truth of the gospel is so simple that even many of these little children have already trusted Christ. They've understood. They've come to salvation in Him. And yet you can study the Bible for your entire life and never get it all because there's so much there. The wealth, the depth of God's knowledge far surpasses ours. But He gives it to us wherever you are. There is truth there to be believed. And we need to not think ourselves somehow better or above that. But to examine honestly the Scripture. Maybe you're unwilling to consider the gospel because you think you're beyond all that. Let me tell you, dear person, you are not. Intellectual pride keeps many people from looking to Jesus. Secondly, religious tradition keeps people from coming to Jesus. It may be that the Jewish leaders were unwilling to consider the possibility that Christ had been born because it came from outsiders, from these non-Jews. It's possible they were thinking, who are these Chaldeans to tell us when our Messiah is born? We're the custodians of the truth. We're the wisest among God's people. If our Messiah had come, we'd know it. We're not going to let these outsiders upset our apple cart. And I'm kind of the mind that they probably were thinking something along those lines. The priests, the scribes, they had their own traditions. They had their established beliefs. They had their interpretations. They had their conclusions. They had their expectations of what they thought things were going to look like. And to them, all these things that they were convinced of were settled matters, and they weren't about to consider that maybe, just maybe, they weren't understanding the Scriptures properly. They weren't willing to consider that maybe, just maybe, what these magi were saying was something worth looking into. And folks, I want to tell you, for many people in our world today, as strange as this sounds, their religion stands in the way of a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. People will say, this is different than what I've heard. I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a whatever you fill in the blank. Folks, what is important is that you are a Christian the way the Bible describes it. What's important is that you have been born again, forgiven of your sins, given new life in Christ as a gift of God. That's what matters. You know, denominational labels have their purposes just to kind of give people a framework or a kind of a touchstone point of maybe what a particular church or group of people says or believes. But what matters is what the Bible says. And what matters is that we believe it, independent of background, independent of our tradition, independent of who our parents were, independent of how we were raised. What's important is that we go to the Scripture honestly and openly and say, let's see what God says. and be willing to believe what God says, no matter what our preconceived notions are. We should all want to say is, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a born-again believer in Jesus. That's the heart of it, not your denominational background. It's about Jesus. Folks, don't let your religious heritage blind you to the gospel, to the truth that Jesus died for your sins, to the truth that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God, through the completed work of Jesus on the cross. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by the works of righteousness that we can do. It's not by baptism. We're Baptists, but baptism doesn't save anybody. It's not by confirmation. It's not by some particular ritual or sacrament or observance. It's by faith in what Jesus has done. And salvation is a gift, a gracious gift of God that is received by honestly admitting, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Folks, let God's Word, not your religious tradition, guide your thinking. Strange as it may seem, many people never come to Jesus because they're too religious and not bent on a relationship. Thirdly, social and cultural pressure. At the end of this message, I'm going to have what we call an invitation. You know, and in other words, I'm going to encourage you to talk with God about what the Bible says, about what we've considered this morning, about what God may be saying to you even at this moment. And I'm going to invite you, if you've never done so, to admit your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And I'm going to even suggest that maybe you come down here and talk to Pastor Micah in front, and he'll have somebody take you aside and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. And maybe at that moment, God will be saying to you, you know, that's what you need. That's what you need. There was a person at Brother Jim Huizinga's funeral. And in conversation after the funeral, this young lady said that, you know, when I gave an invitation like that, she felt like it was a spotlight shining on her that this is what she needed. And she didn't respond in that instant, but thankfully there was an opportunity for some folks to talk with her in the reception afterwards, and she placed her faith and trust in Jesus. And you may be the one here this morning in just a few minutes where you feel like that spotlight is shining on you. But here's the problem. There's going to be this other voice in your mind, right? It's called the flesh. You know, maybe put there by the devil, that's going to be saying, what will people think? What will people say? And that's going to tell you, don't say anything, don't do anything, don't indicate it, and rip from your thinking that conviction that the Spirit of God may be even putting right there. We are so influenced by social pressure. We're so influenced by cultural pressure. You know, those Pharisees, those priests, they didn't want to do anything where somebody might think, you're supposed to know this stuff. Right? Or why are you going there? Why are you listening to these astrologers? And out of concern for what somebody else might say or think or the reputation or whatever, you know, they don't want to respond to that. And folks, we're just like that. As believers, even, who ought to know better, we're like that, right? We don't talk about Jesus as freely amongst lost people because we wonder, what are they going to think? Folks, let me tell you this. The world is no friend of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that, right? That friendship with the world is enmity with God. To the degree that you embrace the world, you are hating God. You're creating and making an enemy of God. And the world does not know better than God, right? His ways are above the world's philosophy, and we're not supposed to be trapped by the vain thinking of this world, and yet we so easily get drawn into that. We're so influenced by our social circles, so influenced by our culture all around us, and the media, and our co-workers. And we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to stand up and stand out for the Lord Jesus, no matter what anybody thinks. And if you're uncertain about whether you have been saved, you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven, don't worry about what anybody thinks. Let me tell you, the people in this room, if you say, you know what, I think I need to be saved, they're going to say, hallelujah. They're going to be your fans. They're going to be cheering for you. They're going to be praying for you, because that is the greatest need that any individual has, to come to Jesus by faith. And yet many are kept from him because of concern for what other people think. Peer pressure, the worldliness of the culture, these things keep people from Jesus. Fourthly, spiritual indifference. Let me suggest two ways that this is seen. One is, people don't recognize their need for a Savior. And the second is, people don't recognize that Jesus is that Savior. And that was certainly true for the Pharisees and the priests. They thought that they were holy and righteous and self-sufficient. They didn't see a need for a Savior. Oh, they wanted to be saved from Roman domination, but they weren't thinking spiritual self. And they surely weren't thinking that this baby was born and then 30-some years down the road, they surely weren't thinking that this man who didn't wield the sword, who didn't decry Roman oppression, but who stood up and talked about love and peace and healed people, they thought, he can't be the Messiah. Because they didn't realize what they needed was a Savior from their sins. And that Jesus is that Savior. So many of the Jews, all they wanted was deliverance politically, when what we need is deliverance spiritually. Remember what the angel said, one of the young people quoted that this morning, what the angel said to Joseph, right? Joseph was concerned about Mary being pregnant and what are we going to do with that? And the angel said, hey, listen, go ahead, take Mary as your wife. It's everything is good. That baby conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as was the case in Jewish culture, it was the responsibility of the father, and Joseph would serve as the earthly father, the responsibility of the father to choose the name for the child. And the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then the angel tells us why that name. And you tell me what it is. For he shall save his people from their sins. It's not that he's going to save them from Rome. It's not that he's going to save them from the difficulties of life. He shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is the Savior. He was named as a reminder to us of why Jesus came. He came to save his people from their sins. And each one of us here, we are at the root of it all, sinners. We may be nice people, we may be good people, we may be kind people, we may do nice, good, and kind things, and that's all commendable. But from the moment of conception until the moment that we leave this earth, we are sinners. And as sinners, we sin. And our sin alienates us from a holy, sinless, and perfect God. And we need salvation. Because we can't fix that problem. We can try harder, do better, make resolutions, have lists, have rules, and follow those things reasonably. But you know what? That we all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but also spiritual and eternal death, separated from God forever. And we need salvation. We need to be delivered from that. We need new life in Christ, given to us as a gift, and it only comes through him. Dear person, don't doubt that you have need. And don't question that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who can meet that need for you. I'm guessing that Mary and Joseph gladly would tell people about what was going on in their life. You know, you think about the people in Bethlehem. Here's Mary and Joseph, you know, and yet they're not interested. They don't recognize the depth of their need. They don't recognize that the answer is right there in their midst, the birth of this little baby who's going to grow up to go to the cross and die for their sins. They don't see it. Dear person, do you see it? You're a sinner, and every sinner needs a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. I urge you to come to Christ today. Don't let spiritual indifference keep you from him. One last obstacle, and I'll be through. Sometimes people don't come to Christ because of the busyness and distractions of daily life. Let's think about Bethlehem for just a minute, okay? Scholars suggest that at the time of the birth of Jesus, the normal population of Bethlehem was probably something like 200 people. Okay. Now, you all are Chicagoans and suburbanites, and you can't relate to that, but my wife and I grew up out in the sticks. And the little town close to where my wife's farm was, now the population is something like 79. You know, when she was growing up, it was probably something like 200. I mean, we're talking a little town. Just a little, and everybody knows everybody, right? And there's one cafe in town, the Mud Hen Cafe, you know? And there's a post office that's open for a few hours certain days of the week. And there's the grain elevator, and there's the lumber yard. But, you know, everybody knows everybody, a little town. But this year, this Christmas back in that day was different, because Caesar Augustus had decreed that there was going to be this census, and everybody had to go down to their city of their heritage, their origin. And David was of the city of Bethlehem. So think about that. All the descendants of David, guess where they had to go? Bethlehem. Let me tell you, that innkeeper was thriving that year, right? I mean, he's turning people. When has he ever turned anybody away before? Usually he's happy for one guest. Now he's got a full house. And all the inhabitants there, right? Everybody's putting up family members and visitors who have come back, and business is flourishing, and things are growing great guns, and wow, this is exciting. But amidst that excitement, here comes this young man and this young lady, and she's pregnant, and they need a place to stay. And in their busyness now, we don't know that the innkeeper just pointed or whatever, but I mean, you know, in figure, I mean, the innkeeper was just too busy with other stuff. Hey, what can I do? I don't have a place. And maybe they persist a little bit, and he says, okay, go stay in the manger. But nobody's interested. Had this happened a different year, you know, 200 people, everybody would have known about this young couple that just came into town. They're going to have a baby. People probably would have gone to see just out of curiosity. You know, when the shepherds came into town talking about what had happened, you know, people would have said, hey, let's go check this out. When the wise men came, and they may not have come until sometime later, but you know what? That just didn't happen in Bethlehem every day. But this year they were so busy and so distracted by seemingly good things that they missed the best thing, that they missed the real thing, that they missed the most important thing, that they missed the thing that would be able to change their lives forever and on into eternity. They missed it because they were busy. And folks, that is my great burden for American people. We are so busy. You know, sometimes with bad stuff, but mostly with good stuff. But that good stuff keeps people from Jesus. They don't have time to go to church. They don't have time to talk about their soul. They don't have time to consider that, you know, there's more than just this life and getting a paycheck and, you know, getting a car and a house and having the comforts that are out there. I mean, those aren't bad things. But they are distracting things. And they are things that so easily pull our eyes away from the one we're supposed to be looking at. You may be here today never having trusted Jesus, and part of the problem is you've never taken the time to think about it, to recognize your need, to give God the opportunity to open your heart and open your eyes. You may be here as a believer, and your burden is you know, all these Christmas things, and it's robbing you of the joy of the season. That can happen so easily for us. There's a story told of a mother who was just frazzled with last-minute Christmas details. We're not quite that close yet, so you're probably not that frazzled yet, but you're getting there, some of you. And she had a family, and she had a house to clean. She had more decorations to put up. She had some gifts to purchase. She had job details to attend to. And so she is hurrying along with her toddler, and they're running through the mall store to store in search of the remaining special items for the people on her Christmas list. Okay? You ever been there? And suddenly she realized that her little boy had slipped away. But she sighs in relief as she sees him, you know, not far away. She goes over, and his face is pressed against the glass window of a store. And he's looking at it in a nativity scene, and he says, "Mommy, there he is. Baby Jesus." And the mom says, come on, Johnny, we don't have time for that right now. Now, she didn't mean what that sounds like. What had happened was the busyness and the press of life made her just kind of not even register that here was something far more important, that her little boy would think about Jesus. Would look at Jesus. It's just a baby. I mean, it's you know, whatever. But you know what? What an opportunity. But missed because of busyness and distraction. And that's why I named this message as I did. You know, don't let Christmas keep you from Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus, don't let the holiday season keep you. You're a believer in Jesus. Don't let Christmas keep you from celebrating the real thing. You know, Jesus is the reason for the season. Okay, we kind of make that a trite little saying, but it's true. It's true. And we need to keep that perspective. We need to keep Him first. We need to share that truth with other folks. We need to go to Him, look to Him, trust in Him, talk about Him. He really is why we celebrate Christmas. Father,